Tonight we're in the book of Acts, chapter number 10, as we continue our study looking at these rooftops of the Bible, looking at these lessons of the rooftops as we've been through the study now. What a blessing it is to me. I pray it's been to you as well. We come tonight to Acts chapter 10 and verse number 1. Let's look at the first 8 verses tonight as we jump right in. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he had looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called 2 of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Heavenly Father, we give this time to you now. I pray that you would bless every class that's going on in this campus tonight, dear Lord, that you would bless each and every one, bless the teacher, allow them to yield to the Holy Spirit of God, and allow the Lord Jesus Christ's name to be magnified and honored. Help us to lift up the Word of God and not the words of man. For it's in His name we pray and ask it. Amen. As we come to this portion of Scripture, we're looking again at these lessons from the rooftops of the Bibles. We see tonight, we come to Peter is on the rooftop praying. But before we get to Peter, we have to sort of set the stage of what's going on. But a great verse to lead into this, including with this Acts chapter 10, is Romans 8 and verse 28, a verse that we all probably know well, is we know that all things, how many? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So you put those two passages together and we come into this, launching into this. We find ourselves tonight in the city of Caesarea, but the rooftop that we're going to look at is in Joppa. And Joppa is that seaside town right on the Mediterranean Sea. And Simon Peter is there in the house of Simon the Tanner. And he's there. If you go back to chapter 9 of Acts, you would see that he has just, through the power of God, raised from Tabitha from the dead, and then other things have happened here. And so a lot of things have happened in Peter's life in this portion of Scripture. But before we jump into this passage, as we're talking tonight of this lesson from the rooftop of this passage of Scripture, the object of this lesson I want to tell you right away. I've been holding those until the end usually, but tonight I want to lead it off so you can sort of get the idea as we go through this study tonight. And the idea of this lesson tonight is obtaining a God perspective. We need a God perspective in our life on all things. That outlook of our life needs to be God-focused, not man-focused, not self-focused, but God-focused. So as we look at this night, let's start with this illustration. Several years ago, a 33-year-old man by the name of Larry Walters decided he wanted to see his neighborhood from a new perspective. So he went down to the local Army surplus store and he bought 45 used weather balloons. That afternoon, he strapped himself into a lawn chair, to which several of his friends tied the now helium-filled used weather balloons to the lawn chair. Doesn't sound like a smart idea, does it? He took with him something to drink, a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and a BB gun, thinking that he could shoot the balloons one at a time when he was ready to start descending. All of this to get a new perspective of his neighborhood. Larry Walters, who assumed the balloons would just lift him 100 feet in the air so he could get a great view of his neighborhood, was caught off guard when the chair soared into the atmosphere at 15,000 feet. He was right in the middle of the air traffic pattern of Los Angeles International Airport. He was a little frightened. To shoot all any of the balloons, he's like, there's no way I'm shooting these balloons. He stayed airborne for more than 2 hours, and it forced LAX Airport to shut down its runways for the whole afternoon. Soon after, he was safely on the ground and cited by the police, of course. Reporters asked him two questions. Were you scared? I would say, duh. But he said, yes. Would you do it again? No. I'm sure that Larry Walters has a perspective that has now changed. Don't you agree? His perspective of his neighborhood is not what he gained. Larry Walters got a name after this event. He's called Lawn Chair Larry. And as he would become known and somewhat famous, he desired that fresh perspective of his surroundings. But what he received was a fresh perspective on life and how valuable it was. In our Bible passage tonight, Cornelius is desiring a deeper perspective of God. And Peter, Simon Peter, the head apostle, the disciple of Christ, Peter needs a fresh perspective of God. Now we're roughly here just some five, six, 7 years from Christ's crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. But here is Peter needing a fresh perspective on God. As we read story after a story and passage after a passage and event after event in the Bible, all are true. It is evident that there is a distinction between certain individuals and certain people groups into the haves and the have-nots, into the godly and the worldly, and the saint and the sinner. We can see that distinction in our Bible. But this is God's holy word. It's inerrant. It's inspired. It is God's perspective on people groups. God sees the heart. We can only see the outward appearance. So if we're not careful, it's very easy to carry what we see in the scriptures of the distinction of people into our personal lives and start categorizing individuals into groups from a man's perspective. And we categorize these people by our perspective instead of obtaining the perspective of God and the focus of God and the heart of God on people. No, we start categorizing people in our own perspectives. We would look at people and classify them, those who were willing to witness to. Oh, I'll witness to that individual. They're well-dressed. They drive a nice car. They live in a good neighborhood. Or those that we think there's a chance they're going to listen and receive Christ as their Savior. But then there are those that we classify as those who in our minds are unreachable, unlovely, unholy. God cannot save them. They won't listen to God. They won't listen to the gospel. Well, my Bible still says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Did it not? And then Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call. So the gospel, from God's perspective, is for all. Why do we think we're better than someone else? Our perspective. Our mind, not the mind and not the heart of God. So here Peter and Cornelius especially needs a deeper perspective of who God is, and Peter needs a fresh perspective on who God is. Let's first consider one individual in the Bible that is an interesting individual to look at because she comes from a people group that the Jewish people thought they despised this people group. Let's consider Ruth for just a moment. Ruth was a Moabite. one of the people groups most despised in ancient Israel was the Moabites. The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 23 says that no Moabite shall be admitted into the congregation of the Lord. That means no Moabite will ever be allowed into the church proper, the temple, the tabernacle, or into the court of the temple. And yet Ruth, from this despised Moabite group, became a model of love and devotion between two people, her mother-in-law, Naomi, and Ruth. Indeed, the book of Ruth tells us that Ruth's commitment to Naomi led to Israel's greatest king, David, who would be Ruth's great-grandson. This Moabite woman, who was supposed to be prohibited from the community of the Jewish people and central into their lives, especially in the religious sense, she becomes central to the story of Israel itself. Man's perspective, God's perspective. From man's perspective, we would have never given Ruth a chance. Send her back to Moab. She has no part in the nation of Israel. This isn't her home. But God had other plans. His ways are always higher than our ways. Praise the Lord for that. So when we go back to Acts chapter 10 now, with all that information about perspectives and focus and looking at God and looking the world through God's eyes and God's perspective instead of man's perspective and worldly perspective and self perspective, we come back to Acts chapter 10 and we see now in Cornelius' life in the first two verses, we are given some information about this man. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Here is Cornelius, a Gentile. And beyond just a Gentile, he is a Roman soldier. And beyond just a Roman soldier, he's a centurion. He is over a group of 100 Roman soldiers. He's a military man, a soldier in the Roman army. Most of these Roman centurions that ruled these, or ordered and led these group of 100 soldiers, were hard, military-minded men. Usually, very rugged individualists. They would be given a task and they were expected to achieve that task. They were battle-hardened men. But Cornelius is different. He's still a centurion. He's still a Roman soldier. He is still a man that looks and follows orders of the Roman government. But this man is different. He is a man that fears Jehovah God. That's unusual. Here is a Gentile that's fearing Jehovah God. Cornelius must have been attracted to the moral and the ethical and the spiritual aspects of serving and worshiping one God instead of a plethora of gods and goddesses. As a Gentile, he could attend the synagogue. As a Gentile, he could be instructed in the Old Testament scriptures. As a Gentile, in his home, he could observe the Sabbath. In his home, but he, as a Gentile, could observe the Jewish dietary laws. However, the line would be drawn there. No Gentile could become a Jew or a Christian for that matter, unless they submitted to circumcision, baptism, and offer sacrifices. You see, Peter, after this story, has to go back to Jerusalem and explain himself to the council in Jerusalem. And they have this great council and great debate on, can a Gentile be saved? These laws and traditions and perspectives of man in these religious circles in Jerusalem have drawn these lines to say a Gentile cannot be a Jew or a Christian. They've drawn the line. However, God's perspective is different, especially of Cornelius here, and the Bible tells us this. The Bible says he was devout, which means he knows there is a God, and he is seeking Him actively. He has turned from the idolatrous nature of the Roman Empire, and he does not have in his home, because it says that with all his house there in verse 2, fears the Lord, fears God. Nor does he go and worship in the temples of the gods of Rome that are all over Caesarea. For if he did, then God, the angel, would not have come to him and said that his prayers and alms have reached up to heaven. He fears God. He respects and reverences God Almighty deeply. He gives him alms. He's a generous man. He outwardly acts on the light that he has. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know the Son of God. He's not a regenerate. He's not a saved man. He is just acting on the faith that he has. He's like the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot leaving Jerusalem, and God calls Philip to come alongside of him and explain to him who Jesus is. Explain the scriptures, and he gets saved, and then he's baptized. It's interesting to note, it's not our study tonight, but it's interesting to note in this passage that the angel doesn't tell this man the truth. He doesn't tell him the truth. He doesn't tell him who Jesus is. He doesn't tell him who God is. What does the angel do? He points him to a man. He points him to Peter. And he says that he shall tell thee what thou ought to do. There in verse number 6. So God uses man to be his instruments to tell about God, about Jesus, about the gospel. More than being a devout man, more than someone that fears God, more than giving alms, the Bible says about Cornelius, more than all this, he is a man that prays. He spends much time in prayer. Look at the end of verse 2, and it says, and pray to God always. He was always actively in the mode of prayer to God. He was desiring a deeper perspective of who God is. He wanted to know more. And his prayers and his alms, his work for God had reached to the very throne of God. And God says, we need to send somebody to that man and give him more light. Give him more understanding of who I am. And so an angel comes down, and it's not the angel's job to tell him and give him more knowledge and give more light. The angel's job as the messenger of God is to point him to one that can, Peter. In verse 3, let's read just quickly, verse 3 through 8, he saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day an angel of God coming unto him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. You know, jumping out of this scripture is the angel. But more so than the angel, God Himself knew Cornelius' name. He calls him by name here in verse number 3. And then God knows the name of His servant that is the closest. He knew where Peter was. He knew he was the closest man to help Cornelius. And God was going to do a work in Peter's heart to prepare him for Cornelius' man to come. God knows our name. God knows where we are. God knows what we're doing. God knows our abilities and if we're prepared to meet the need that's before us. It goes on, and as we've read this again, we won't forsake of time, but even as this story unfolds, Cornelius is having a vision of an angel who commends him for his faith. An angel has no words of his own. They're the words of God. So God is commending Cornelius for his faith. God, it turns out, will not be confined by the religious leaders' traditions and laws and their theology that a Gentile cannot be a Christian. God's ways are higher than man's ways. God's perspective of Cornelius is higher than man's perspective. He's not just a Gentile. He is one that Jesus died for. God knows his name. God knows his faith. God knows his acts toward devotion towards others. God knows his heart. He is seeking a deeper perspective of God. Then we come to verse 9. The men have been sent. It's an interesting story. So much in this passage of Scripture. Cornelius just doesn't send servants. He sends a soldier. A devout soldier. With explicit instructions on everything that has happened in verse 8. Declare all these things unto them. Don't leave anything out. Rehearse it back to me. Did you get it all? So on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city of Joppa, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Peter doesn't know what's going on. Peter is just keeping a relationship with the Lord. Peter's in the home of Simon, the tanner, by the Mediterranean Sea, and he's going to, at the sixth hour, about 12 o'clock in the afternoon, he's going to go up to the housetop and he's going to pray. It says in verse 9 at the end, he says, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Peter's going to have a vision of his own, that's by God, from God. What he sees is a giant sheet that descends from heaven. And this giant sheet is full of all kinds of unkosher foods. It has pigs on it and shellfish and reptiles and weird-looking birds. All things that, of a Hebrew, they are forbidden to eat in Leviticus. A heavenly command, voice from heaven comes down and says, "Get up, Peter. Kill it and eat." Now, Peter, he's a good Hebrew Christian. Peter has read the book of Leviticus, which clearly prohibits him from eating of these types of foods. Following the Scriptures to the letter, Peter declares to God, "Not so, Lord," he says in verse 14. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." He says, "By no means, Lord, by no means will I rise, kill, and eat this food." He is saying, "For I have never eaten anything that is common." And that word "common" is different in meaning than we use today. That word "common" means, "I have never eaten anything that is unholy. I have never eaten anything that's defiled." And then he says, "I have never eaten of anything that is unclean. I have been a good Hebrew Christian. I have obeyed Leviticus. I cannot, God, rise up and eat. Not so, Lord." Imagine being so attached to your religious traditions and man's perspectives and man's laws that you quote the Bible back to God and challenge Him and say, "No. I think you stepped over a boundary there." So much so that this event, the Bible tells us, happened three times. It says in verse 14, but Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again in the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." That was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. For three times he sees this food, and the command comes, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." And he responds back and says, "Not so, Lord. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to obey you, God." We come to verse 17 in this chapter. Peter's vision has ended. The sheet went back into the heavens with what we call unclean or unholy or defiled foods. And the vision ends, and just at that time, out at the outer gate, Cornelius' men have arrived. Now, you know I don't believe in coincidences. This is God's perfect divine timing. God has just shown Peter, how many times did the sheep come and he say, "Not so, Lord"? Three. How many men are at the gate? Three. God is trying to tell him, "I have three unclean, three common men, three unholy men, three defiled men coming to you. I have called them clean." It says in verse 15, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." These three men are from me. I have sent them to you on purpose. So the knock comes at the outer gate, and Simon Peter is up in the housetop praying and seeing this vision and talking with God. And Simon the tanner and his home and those preparing the food, they're like, "Do we let these guys in? That's a Roman soldier. We know what happened at Calvary. There were Roman soldiers there at the cross. Peter and all the disciples fled because of the soldiers and of the persecution that began by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And here we have a Roman soldier at the gate. What do we do? Do we let him in?" And they called in verse 18 and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee." The Holy Spirit's involved. Peter has the Holy Spirit inside of him now. The day of Pentecost is past. He has got the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in him. And the Holy Spirit of God says, "I've sent them to you, Peter. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." At the end of his vision, and Cornelius' men arrive from Caesarea, about a journey of 30 miles from the north, the Holy Spirit has clearly orchestrated this entire encounter. Instructs Peter to go with them to Caesarea. They come in the late afternoon, so they sit down in the house and eat together. That was forbidden by the Jewish law. He lodges them in the house of Simon the tanner. And the very next morning, they rise up and Peter goes with them back to Caesarea, a journey of 30 miles. We get to verse 24, and Peter immediately understands the connection between his vision and this visit. Look at verse 24. "And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends." He's like, Peter the apostle is going to come to my house. He's not satisfied with just his house being there, his family being there. He goes out and gets his kinsmen. He goes out and gets his neighbors. He goes out and gets all of his relatives that he can find. He's got a house full ready to hear from not just the apostle Peter, but from God. Because the angel said, "Send for Peter and he'll tell you what you ought to do." You get to verse 25, "And Peter was coming into Cornelius, met him, and fell down at his feet and worshiped him." Here is a Roman soldier. Get the picture. Here is a Roman soldier who is a centurion that leads a group of 100 soldiers into battle. A Gentile. And here he comes and he falls at the feet of Peter, the fisherman, the disciple of Christ, and begins to worship Peter. Peter won't have any to do with that. Notice what Peter does. To his credit here, he took him up saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." As he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. Peter is seeing now the connection between his vision and this visit. Peter gathers them together and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and to all that are gathered. They receive their spirit, they receive the gospel, they receive Jesus Christ. They have gotten that new light that they wanted so bad, that deeper perspective of who God is. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ you can know God. And they say, we want to have Jesus as our Savior. They receive Jesus as their Savior. They are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, and they are baptized all in violation. All of these transactions are in violation of the laws, traditions, and perspectives of those religious leaders back in Jerusalem. Those men say, our traditions, our law say, no Gentile can be a Jew or a Christian without doing these three things, circumcision, baptism, or sacrifice. Yet Peter has now obtained God's perspective on who can be saved. It's not limited to the Hebrews. It's open to all mankind. He now, I'm sure the thoughts and the teachings of Jesus Christ just flood his mind. Jesus went to the Samaritan woman. Jesus talked to a Gentile. Here the gospel is now reached into a part that I would never think, Peter says, be able to be reachable. And it is. He gets God's perspective. He gets that fresh perspective of God's heart and mind. What is remarkable to me about this passage is that following God's will means that Peter must revise his understanding of religion. He must change his thinking. He has always been taught it's just for the Hebrew people. And here God has opened the door to the Gentiles. Before Paul, he must let go of those man-made perspectives and those man-made traditions that he has so long held. He must interpret, he must adjust his understanding of the teachings of the Scriptures. Peter's tradition had taught him that his faith was off limit to Gentiles. And yet, here's God telling Peter to welcome as clean someone his tradition considered unclean. Praise the Lord that God opened the door for Gentiles to receive the gospel. For without God opening the door for the Gentiles to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, we have no hope. I'm a Gentile. There is no Jewish blood in my body that I know of. What's the lesson from this housetop of Peter not just praying, not being faithful to God and in that relationship with God? That's all true. But what's the true lesson of this housetop? Peter was teachable. He was teachable by God. He wasn't closed-minded to allow God never to teach him anything ever again. If we ever get to the place where we say, well, I've learned it all, might as well close the book, no more time, I don't need to go back to church anymore, I've learned everything I need to know about God, you need to get on your face before God and say, forgive me. Because we never will learn it all. We have to be teachable. So let's get back to that original thought. How do we obtain God's perspective on the outlook of life? How do we change our perspective from the world and from self and from man's traditions and beliefs to God's perspective? How do we change that? How do we get back to that? How do we obtain God's perspective in our life? Well, first we must ask, what is God's perspective? God's perspective is the capacity to see things in their true meaning and in their true importance. Boy, we don't look at things that way. Human perspective is like being in a submarine, and as we look out a porthole, if there is any in a submarine, and the deeper we go underwater, all we see is blackness, darkness. It's all cloudy to us. God's perspective sees beyond what we see. We can compare God's perspective to a periscope in a submarine. He sees where the submarine has been, and he sees where it's going. He is not limited in His perspective as we are. The origin of the very word perspective comes from a Latin word, which means to look through or beyond. To look through or beyond is what perspective means. Our human perspective can only look at. Our human perspective can only look at what I have done. Our human perspective can only look at what I've messed up. Our human perspective can only look at how I have failed God again and again and again. But God's perspective actually looks through, and He looks beyond our human perspective. It's so easy to feel inadequate and overwhelmed when we look at everyone else's talents and abilities. Let's bring this real down to the earth where we live right now. It's so easy to feel inadequate and overwhelmed when we look at someone else's talents and someone else's abilities. But God has given every person at least one talent, one ability, if not many talents and abilities. A God perspective looks through the impossibility and asks, what can I do with what I have been given? Don't look at everybody else. Look at yourself and what God has given you. Don't focus on man and outward. Focus inward at God and say, God, what have you given me that I might use for you? A God perspective can take what you have been blessed with and have you living beyond where you ever thought your limitations would allow you to go. I grew up terrified to speak in public. Terrified. I would take failing grades in class whenever an oral presentation was supposed to be given because I wouldn't do it. I'd say, I'm not giving it, just give me a zero. I would fail classes because I would not speak in public. I would be groomed by God through different circumstances in my life to allow this mouth to say things for Him and His glory. Today, I have no problem talking. I guess you can see that. Be it a person or two people or three people or a full auditorium in a church, as my former career, a hospital consultant, speaking to large auditoriums of hospital CEOs and vice presidents and nurses and doctors, God has given me a gift that I would never think I could reach beyond this talent that He's given me. I had limitations on it. I could not do this in my own mind, in my own heart. But God can. I have to get a God perspective on being able to speak for Him. You ever have that fear of going on knocking on somebody's door? You know how you get over that? Keep knocking on doors. Yeah, those first ones are tough. But when you lead somebody to the Lord, and you go back to the cloud and you don't even remember walking to the car, yeah, you got hooked. And that next door is a little bit easier. And that next door, and then they sick the dogs on you. You go, well, I don't know about this. Or you hear the shotgun behind the door get pumped. Your heart starts beating a little bit more. Keep going. Keep going. Through the strength and power of the Lord. A God perspective can put you in places you would never dream. And it all starts with using what He's blessed you with. Taking your eyes off of self. Taking your eyes off of man's perspective of you. People look at me and it's like, you do what now? I'd love to find some of those teachers that failed me and say, well, praise the Lord. I got out of it. I grew up. Are you teachable? That's the question. Are you teachable? Are you willing to strive to obtain a God perspective in your life? It's not just one perspective. God has many perspectives throughout your life dealing with many subjects. He has one focus, to glorify God. to yield to the Holy Spirit of God, to praise and honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many instances in our life where He wants us to have that focus. And we might get one area right, or two areas right, or three areas right. What about all the others? Well, that's the Christian life. Step by step. You're not going to win overnight this major battle of changing your perspective to truly, totally, 100% God perspective. It's a daily walk with God. Peter, the chief apostle, the head, honcho, he had to learn. He had to be teachable. Don't hinder God, the Holy Spirit, to work in you. Don't hinder the Holy Spirit of God to work through you. Be teachable. Be willing to be used of God. We end the lesson on the rooftop with Peter of being teachable, obtaining a God perspective. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the lesson tonight. My, how You've touched my heart through this study. And I pray, Heavenly Father, it's been profitable for others. Use it as only You can use it. Lord, it's Your words, not mine. Help us to give You the honor and the glory and the praise for all that You do in us and through us. Help us to obtain a God perspective throughout our lives. Every area of our lives. Use us, Lord, to glorify Your name. Help us to be teachable, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.